Okay, we are going to start our study tonight in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. But if you'll remember and think back to last week, we're going to do a quick review. But last week, one of the things that I said to you is that every word of Scripture are the words of Christ. Do you remember me saying that somewhere in the middle of what I was talking about in my 62-minute talk? I will try not to go that long, but there's no guarantee. I have 10 pages of notes, so anyway. So in the middle of all of that, I said that every word in this book are the words of Christ. This is the inspired word of God. So from Genesis 1:1, when it starts out saying, "In the beginning, God created," to the closing lines of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," every word are the words of Christ. However, do you remember me saying this now? The chapter numbers, the chapter divisions, the verse numbers, they're not inspired by God. So the breaks that our Bible takes are not inspired by God. And it's good for us to remember this every once in a while, because when we study the Bible, we tend to study it in chunks. And then we kind of separate those chunks out. And we forget that they're a part of a bigger chunk. So when the early readers were reading the book of John, this would have been written to them and circulated to the churches, they would have read it all at once. They wouldn't have stopped between chapter 3 and chapter 4 because there were no chapter 3s and chapter 4s. So what we're studying tonight is just a continuation of what we learned last week when we looked at John chapter 3 and we learned about Nicodemus. This is just a continuation of the same thought, the same theme, the same idea that John is trying to help us to see as we looked at Nicodemus, and now we're going to look at a woman from Samaria. But last week, we looked at this man called Nicodemus, a Jewish man, a Jew of all Jews, older, wealthy, religious ruler. He was a Pharisee. He was the teacher of the Jews. So this is like the guy to go to when you have questions about Deuteronomy. You go to Nick. I mean, he's got the answer. So this is who he is. And he's coming to Jesus by night and asking him. And we kind of thought, like, why is he coming at night? But we think, early on in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees weren't necessarily out to get Jesus yet. So it wasn't like he needed to secretly come to him. He's like, hey, this guy's got something going. Let's join forces. Let's come together. So he comes to Jesus. And Jesus just rocks this man's world. And he rocks our world too. Because, you know, we're a lot like Nicodemus. I mean, if we looked at somebody like Nicodemus, and we all probably know people like Nicodemus who are really deeply religious. They know God's word. They study it. They're in church all the time. We know people like that. And when we look at them, we think, if there is anybody that's got an in with God, it's this guy. If there's anybody that is for sure getting into heaven, it's that girl that I know that is always in church from the time she was born. Right? Don't we think that about people? We look at people and we see their goodness and their works and we think, if anybody's getting in, that one's getting in. And Jesus takes that whole idea that we all live with in some form or another, and he just turns it right upside down when he says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, listen to me. Everything I'm telling you is absolutely the truth. You are not in. You're not in. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter in the kingdom of God." He is saying to one of the most righteous people, "You're not in. You have to be born again." And we all need to pay attention to that. All of us, we come to God with our long resumes of things that we've done and things that we do and all the good things that we do that we hope outweigh the bad. But if we're not born again, we cannot see or understand even who Jesus is, the kingdom of God, and we have no way to get in None of us can get in our own. And that's what Jesus is just absolutely turning upside down. And then we looked at last week. This is so important for us to just get this, so I have to go through it again. But we looked up last week, what does that mean to be born again? And we looked at this beautiful picture from the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36. And we read through Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And the first thing we noticed was that to be born again is 100% a work of God. Everything that is said in that passage, it says, I, God, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And so we learn that this being born again is a work of God. And he's the one that's doing the work, not us. We're not cleaning ourselves up. We can't do it. He does it, so he cleanses us. And then we learned what throughout that whole chapter, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about he points to the cross, and he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was talking about how he cleanses us, how he washes us from our sin, how we are purified. So it's the work of God through the cross, through Jesus Christ, that he cleanses us. And then not only does he cleanse us and forgive us from our sins, but then he's giving us a new heart. A new spirit is put within us, and he takes the heart of stone. You know, that hard-hearted rebelliousness that we had in us, that when we heard that God said this, we were just, who does he think he is to tell me what I should and should not do? And he takes that hard heart that we have, and he just softens it. And he makes it, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. It's soft. And then on top of that, this is all part of being born again. This is all part of salvation. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, puts it in our new spirit, in our new heart. And it says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. This is amazing when you think about it. He gives us this new heart, and this new heart has new desires, and suddenly we don't want to rebel against God anymore, but now we want to obey him. So he gives us the Spirit to empower us to obey him. So that's how it can say in John 3, at the very last verse, it says, whoever believes in the Son, these are the people who are born again, those who believe in the Son, have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life, but remains under the wrath of God, because a fruit of being born again is this new heart with new desires and the Holy Spirit that lives within us, who empowers us now to walk in obedience. And walking in obedience is a sign that we have received God, that we are not just saying with our lips, yes, I believe, and our hearts are far from him. But we're saying with our lips, and our obedience is giving testimony to what that the Spirit lives in us, and that we have a new heart and a new desire. We now long to be obedient. We long to walk in his ways. And this is what is a fruit, an evidence of being born again, of what it means to believe. John continually connects the two things together, belief and obedience, together, married, one unit together, because of this new heart that is in us and this Holy Spirit who empowers us to live in this way. It's an evidence that we've been born again. It's the evidence that the Spirit lives within us. And so we looked at that last week, and we paid attention to that, and we saw that Nicodemus couldn't do it, and this is the work that God had to do in him. But this week in chapter 4, we are going to look at somebody who is the complete opposite of Nicodemus. You can't get more opposite than this Nicodemus and Samaritan woman. But the truth of the matter is, they both need the same message. They both need Jesus. And just as Jesus is offering salvation, new birth, new life to somebody who is religious and moral and from the Jewish people, he is now going to show us that that is not an exclusive group. Salvation isn't just for the good. Salvation isn't just for the Jew. And we talked about that last week when we understood that the gift of God, the love of God, he loved us so much that he gave his only son so that through him the world might be saved. So not just the Jews. And we're going to see the extent to that love tonight as we look at the Samaritan woman, because she's an outcast. She belongs to a people who are outcasts. Who are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were people. They were Jewish people who, when in the Old Testament, long, 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 long time before John was written, in the Old Testament, Israel went under captivity. And there were some Israelites, there were some Jewish people that were still remaining in the land of Samaria, in that area. And the Assyrians, who had taken control over them, put pagan nations in there to live with them. And they began to intermarry. And so the blood was not pure Jewish blood anymore. And not only did they intermarry, but they interwove their religions. And so the Samaritan people rejected a vast majority of the scriptures. They only read, or they only paid attention to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. So they rejected the Psalms and the prophets and all of the Chronicles. They rejected all of those parts of the Bible and just held on to one piece, one portion. So they didn't have a full understanding of who God is and all his prophecies. So their religion was intermingled and intermixed with pagan religion. So they were hated by the Jews. They were considered to be unclean people. They were the worst of the worst to the Jews. So not only is Jesus heading into this land, and he's going there. Do you remember how we ended last week? There was some discussion going on between John the Baptist and the disciples, and Jesus is starting to cause quite a buzz in the community. He's starting to cause a stir. So chapter 4 starts out with Jesus learning that the Jews, the Pharisees, are questioning. They heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples, verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 tells us that although Jesus didn't actually do the baptizing, it was his disciples that were doing it. So isn't that an interesting thing to take, that he would note that in there? That Jesus is already baptizing through his disciples, carrying this forward 2,000 years as our pastors baptize new believers. Jesus baptizes through those disciples. Isn't that beautiful? So he decides, when he starts to hear that there's a buzz going on about him, he pulls away. He decides that he's going to leave Judea and he's going to depart for Galilee, verse 3 says. And he had to pass through Samaria. Did he have to pass through Samaria? Now, when you're going to go from Judea to Galilee, the most direct route is to go right through Samaria. But again, remember, who are the Samaritans? They are unclean, pagan, mixed Jews, hated by the Jews. So many Jews refused to take the shortcut through because they did not want to allow themselves to become tainted by this horrible land and these horrible people. So they would take the long way around to go through to get to where they needed to go. Somebody like Nicodemus might have done that, keeping himself quite pure. Might have gone the long way around so that he wouldn't become unclean as he went through that land. But Jesus, it says, had to go through. And we know that Jesus was all about doing his Father's will. And so Jesus had a divine appointment that he was going to that was in Samaria. He had a divine appointment to meet with an outcast, a woman in Samaria who was an outcast among the outcast. She was the lowest of the low. And Jesus is going to bring to this woman salvation, showing us that it's not just for the wealthy, and it's not just for the Jew, and it's not just for the religious, but it's for the bottom. It's for the worst. And remember, okay, let's think about this. Remember what culture we're in. We're not in 21st century. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman. Many men woke up in the morning, every morning in this culture, and said, I thank God that I was not born a woman. Women were not looked upon favorably. They were not treated as equals. They were not treated well by many men. So she was not just a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And she was not just a Samaritan and a woman, but she was an immoral woman. So we can't go much lower than what we're just going. And that's the contrast between these two. And Jesus offers salvation to both. So if he's offering salvation to every extreme, then you got to be sure that everyone in the middle is being offered that salvation as well. Let's continue to look. It says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And if you want to see the little story about Jacob giving this field, it's in Genesis 48, verse 22. He gives this field, this piece of land, to Joseph, to Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the Samaritans actually come from the tribe of Manasseh. So this is their land that they were granted by Jacob. And he comes to Jacob's well, was there. There's no record in the scriptures of Jacob digging this well, but they believe that the well is actually still there. They have found a well that is very near Mount Gerizim, which is right where this town is. And this well, 4,000 years after Jacob has dug it, is still there, bubbling forth water. That's pretty incredible when you think about it, 4,000 years. So Jesus comes to this well. We're in verse 6, wearied as he was from his journey, and he was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour is noon. It's high noon, hottest point of the day. Jesus has been traveling for miles, hours maybe, since maybe early morning. I have no idea how far it is, but they're walking, and he's weary. Can you just think about that for a second? Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, is tired. He gets weary. He wears out. He needs to stop. He needs to rest. He needs to have a drink of water. He needs to eat food. He needs to sleep. This is the same God who it says in the Old Testament, Isaiah, he never grows weary. He never faints. And when he took on flesh, he got tired. He grew weary. This is your God. That he would experience what we live with, what we experience. That he would want to know that. To be that close to us, that he would see us when we're tired. Say, I understand. I know just what that feels like. What I think is amazing is that he was tired and he didn't sin. I do most of my sinning when I'm tired because I get very cranky. So, like, if I'm weary sitting by a well when it's 105 degrees and a woman comes up, I'm not going to be kind. But what does he do? In his fatigue, he serves her. He reaches out to her and he loves her and he loves her well. In spite of his fatigue, in spite of his weariness, he never once sinned. And that is amazing. That is amazing. So Jesus is sitting by the well. We're going to pick up in verse 7. So a woman comes from Samaria, came to draw water. Now I have to stop here. Because drawing water is a woman's job. And it's not something that you did by yourself. It's a communal activity. The women of the town, of the village, would do this together, and they would do this early in the morning, or they would do this later in the evening when it's much cooler. They're not going to come out in a group at noon. So we can know something about this woman just by the fact that at 12 o'clock, she's coming out to the well to get a pitcher of water all by herself. We know that this woman is a troubled woman. We know that this woman is a suffering woman. We know that she has shame and pain that she can't even speak about. She would rather feel the scorching heat of the sun beating down on her as she walked the half a mile to the well than hear the scorching words of the woman of her village talk about her. And so she came out to this well, broken, by herself, and she's about to have a surprising encounter.
Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I love these little parentheses by John. He wants to tell us why he's alone. So the disciples, and I think several weeks back, we learned that one of the jobs of the disciple was not just to be a learner. That was something that they were primarily doing. They were learning from their master, learning from the rabbi. But another piece to their discipling, being discipled, was they were his servants. They did what he asked them to do. It was their responsibility to get the food, to prepare the food, to make sure that the master had something to eat, and the rest of them did. It was their responsibility to set up lodging for the master and for their crew. And we see that as we go through the scriptures, where they're the ones that go forward to set up the Passover near the end of Jesus' life. It's the disciples' responsibility not just to learn, but to serve their master. And that holds true today. We're not just learners to our master Jesus. We are also his servants. We serve him and do what he asks us to do. Verse 9. So he asks her for a drink, and the Samaritan woman is just shocked. She is shocked. She cannot even believe that this guy is talking to her. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She knows the rules. She knows that he has just crossed over some pretty serious boundaries as a Jewish man, as a Jewish rabbi, talking to a woman and talking to a Samaritan woman. And then it goes on in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes, even a Samaritan woman who is immoral, and he is saying to her, if you knew who was standing right in front of you, I am the gift of God. If you knew who was standing right in front of you, you wouldn't be asking me these questions. You would be asking me for living water. And living water, as we saw already when we looked at Ezekiel from last week, the whole Old Testament talks about water, uses the metaphor of water to describe salvation. So when Jesus is saying, "You're asking me for living water," he's talking about salvation. He's talking about what I just went over, rehearsing from last week, what it means to be born again. The salvation from the cleansing of our souls to the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives. This is what he's offering her. He's saying, if you knew who it was, if you know who I am, I'm here to offer you salvation. I'm here to offer you living water. And the woman looks at him, and she just doesn't get it. She's just like Nicodemus. Jesus is offering him salvation. He has no idea. He's thinking physical. He's thinking physical thoughts about being a born again. And now she's thinking physical thoughts about the water in front of her. And she's like, "What do you mean?" Verse 11, "Sir, you don't even have anything to draw water with. You don't even have a cup or a dish or anything to get the water out of this well. How can you offer me living water? And the well is deep. Where would you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I mean, my goodness, strange man that's standing in front of me. This well has been here for 2,000 years. Our father Jacob dug this, and look, it's here. You don't even have a cup to get it out. How can you offer me living water? Where are you going to do that? How could you possibly be greater than Jacob, who had dug a well 2,000 years ago, and it's still bubbling up, giving us water? And Jesus responds to that with, well, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You want to compare Jacob's well to me? Okay, we'll do that. You come every day out to this well, the heat of the day. And you have to come every day, and you have to come every day, and you keep getting thirsty and thirsty and thirsty. And eventually, this well is going to dry up. Eventually. He said, but the water I have for you, it's going to quench your thirst in ways you can't even imagine. It's going to spring up from within you, bubbling into you, constantly refreshing you, constantly be quenching your thirst. Not only that, this well has only been here a mere 2,000 years. But the water that I give you, this is eternal. This will last forever. So when we're going to compare Jacob to Jesus, Jesus trumps. And it's so ironic that she's looking into the face of Jacob's God. She has no idea who she's looking at. She is looking into the eyes of the great I Am, the one with whom Jacob wrestled with, maybe not so very far from this spot. She is looking into Jacob's God. She is looking into the one who named Jacob Israel. She's looking into the eyes of one that is greater than Jacob. So, verse 15, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water." Does she get it? Not quite. "So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Oh, she does not want to come to this well anymore to draw water. "Jesus, would you please take me out of my circumstances? I hate this. I don't want to have to live this life anymore. I don't want to have to do this anymore. I don't want to have to deal with the shame anymore. I don't want to have to be lonely. I don't want to. Jesus, take me out of my circumstances." Do you hear that? "I don't want to come to this well anymore." She's wanting Jesus to fix her circumstances. She's wanting Jesus to fix the situation that she's in. But Jesus wants to do more for her. Last week, it was probably about a week ago, I started to have this really bad pain in my hand right here. It's just really bad. It hurt intensely. And I couldn't hardly pick up a pen. I couldn't move it. I couldn't carry anything with it. And I'd try rubbing and trying to get it to ease. And nothing was helping it. It would not get better. Now, I know, because I go to Mary Teresa, who comes to our Bible study. She's a muscle therapist. I know that when I go to Mary Teresa's office and she's like, "So what's hurting today, Cherie?" And I'm like, "Well, my hip really hurts." She puts me on that table, and she does not work on my hip. She works on another spot. And she pushes that other spot, and I'm like, "Oh, my goodness, that hurts." So I know that sometimes the source of the pain that we're feeling, the place of the pain, isn't the source. It's not where the pain is coming from. So I kind of felt around in my arm, and I found this little spot way up here. And when I touched it, I almost went through the roof. Source of the pain was not here. It was here. And so I started to rub it. And it started to ease over time. And over several days, my hand is completely fine. Sometimes we think our circumstances are the source of the pain. Sometimes we think that if we could just get out of this situation, or if we could just not have to do this anymore, or if we could just change, if Jesus would just change this in my life, change my spouse, change my children, change my circumstances, change whatever, we think that that's going to take care of what's wrong inside. But Jesus loves us way too much to remove us from our circumstances. He does. He loves this woman way too much to just give her living water so she doesn't have to come to the well anymore.
to take care of her circumstances. He wants to get to the source of her pain. He wants to massage that so that she can be well, so that she can be healed, so that she can have true life, not just temporary fix. What does he do? Verse 16, and he goes right for her pain point. He says, go call your husband and bring him here. Well, that's a problem. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus, I can almost see him chuckling just a little bit. You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true. He goes right for the source of her pain. And he exposes it, brings it to the light, brings it to the surface. Can you imagine what she felt like? This strange man standing before her and just pulling all of that out. Exposing her shame, the stuff she tried to hide, the stuff she tried to put in the dark, tried not to think about. Can you imagine how that felt to her? It was painful. It would be painful if that happened to us. But yet he loves her. He loves her too much. He wants to expose in her. What he's saying is, you think, precious woman, you think that water, that your thirst can be satisfied if I change your circumstances. But what he's showing her is that she is a thirsty, thirsty woman, and she's drinking from the wrong wells. She is a woman who has been thirsty, drinking from the wells, thinking that in these men, and whatever the story is behind these five husbands and the one that she's living with, she has been looking for salvation of a sort, some sort of salvation from these men, that they would make her whole, that they would make her complete, that they would heal her, that they would somehow make her right the broken part of her that feels wrong. Somehow these men would make that right. And she is looking for that. And every time she went to another one, she remained thirsty. He's exposing her true thirst. You see, the psalmist says, like the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for God. We are thirsty people. We are people with intense thirst. What is thirst? I had to look it up. I mean, we have so much water, we're drinking water all day long. Have I ever really been thirsty to know what it means to pant for water? Thirst is a deficiency in moisture. It's a lack of water, and this lack causes an intense craving, a strong desire to have this lack filled, and you will do whatever you need to do to get that lack filled. And ladies, we are thirsty. Our souls are very thirsty. And the problem with that is not the thirst, it's what we're doing with our thirst. That's the problem. We are seeking to get our thirst satisfied in other ways. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people, and this is the Lord talking, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the two evils that the Lord is saying that we have done, we have these incredible thirsts, this thirst, and we have forsaken the Lord who is the source, the satisfying source of living water for us. And then we've gone and we've dug our own wells, broken wells, wells that cannot satisfy, wells that are full of dirt. Now, with a room full this size, we all have and we all should know where those cisterns are that we have dug for ourselves. What is the Spirit of God saying to you right now? Is he bringing to your mind a cistern, a well that you have been running to repeatedly throughout your life, trying to find a salvation of sorts, trying to find worth
trying to be filled, trying to take that emptiness that we feel inside, that longing to belong, that longing to be loved, that longing to be accepted. Are we taking that to different places and seeking to have those fill you? We can do that in our children. Oh, we can do that with our spouses. And they can't do it. They cannot do that. They can never satisfy our thirst because our souls are actually panting for God. He is the living water that will replenish and will refresh and will satisfy. And Jesus is saying to this woman, look, you are thirsty and you have been chasing after men, thinking that each one will satisfy your soul, and it's me that you are looking for. Come to me, and I will give you living water. So what happens next? Verse 19, we have a sudden shift in the conversation. Now, I don't know if she's kind of a little bit freaked out by this, that he just saw what she was, and she doesn't quite know what to do, and so she's covering. I'm not sure. I'm not sure why she changes the subject, but she changes it to worship. She wants to talk with Jesus about worship after he's just said all these things to her about her soul and her private life. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Good observation. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem, that is the place where people ought to worship. So which one of us is right, Jesus? Let's have a theological debate right now, because I don't want to talk about myself. It's easier to talk about theology than think about where I'm thirsting. I don't want to think about this right now. So which one of us is right? Is it the Samaritans or is it the Jews? And Jesus says, you know what? He says, the hour is coming. Every time John says the hour is coming in his gospel, he's talking about the cross. So he's pointing us to the cross. And he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming when it's not going to be a location. We are not going to have to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God. No longer are there going to be sacrifices made to worship God. No longer do we have to make a trip to Jerusalem. We don't have to make a pilgrimage. The hour has already come when we can worship the Father, not on this mountain and not on that mountain. And then he says to her, you Samaritans, you're worshiping what you do not know. And he acknowledges she does not have the truth. She does not. They had the partial scriptures. They had distorted the scriptures. You do not worship what... You do not have the truth. And then he goes on to say, we worship, the Jews worship what we know. And he acknowledges that the Jews do have the truth. They have the whole scriptures. They know the God of the Bible. So he's acknowledging this. And he says, for salvation is coming from the Jews. It's from the Jews. And that's, she's looking right at the salvation that come and sprang out from the Jews, Jesus himself. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, the cross, and is now here, standing in front of her, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so he's saying that no longer will you be having to worry about a temple or what mountain or icons or things or locations or things that you can handle. No longer are the sacrifices going to be called for, because God is spirit. When we worship him in spirit, we don't have to go to a physical location to worship him. We worship him in spirit, for he is spirit. This is true worshipers. Who are the true worshipers going to be worshiping? Who does Jesus say we're worshiping? It's in verse 22:3. They worship the Father. So true worship is worship of the Father. We are going to worship God, who is spirit.
meaning he's not a flesh. He doesn't have person. So the Father, we are true worshipers are going to worship the Father. And we do that in spirit, not in a specific location. But I want us to remember back to what we learned that happens in our salvation. We're giving a new spirit, right? And we're given the Holy Spirit. So the true worshipers are those who are worshiping with this new spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So true worshipers are those who have been born again. They're saved, and they're worshiping their Father because he's Jesus' Father. And we worship him, and the second part is that we worship him in truth. And that is the truth that who God is, all of who he is, as revealed in his word. We don't worship a false God, we worship the true God. We worship God as he is revealed by his word. And we also worship in truth because Jesus, as we learned a few weeks ago, is truth. Jesus is truth. So true worshipers are those who are worshiping the Father through the Spirit by the Son. They are worshiping God the Father through the Holy Spirit by his Son. That is what true worshipers do. That is the worshipers that God is seeking. Those who worship God as he is declared in scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus to the glory of God. It is all about God. This is what Jesus is saying. True worshipers do. Verse 25, the woman's like, well, here we go again. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now remember the Samaritans' understanding of the Messiah was based only on the first five books of the Bible because they didn't believe the rest of the Bible. They didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament. So their understanding of the Messiah was that he would be a prophet, the prophet that Moses had said would come. So he was going to be a teacher. He was going to be the revealer of truth. Not this conquering king that the Jews had expected. They were looking for a prophet. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the revealer of truth. I am the one that you are looking for. I am the prophet. I am the teacher. I am he. Verse 27. Suddenly the disciples return. They marveled. I mean, they marveled. That's probably a slight understatement. I'm not sure. I don't know the Greek. But they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said to her, what do you seek? Or to him, why are you talking with her? Which is a little bit surprising when you consider that Peter was probably in the mix. And he's always got something to say. And he didn't say anything. So the woman left, verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? What has happened to this woman who just a few minutes earlier had come out in her shame to a well by herself, not wanting to be with people? Hiding, afraid. That she met this man who told her stuff about herself that she probably didn't want to talk about. And then suddenly she leaves her water jar, kind of like symbolically, I'm leaving my life behind. And she runs back into town and the first thing she does is grab people. You talk about transformation. You talk about change. And you talk about some living water starting to bubble up outside of this woman. I have a feeling this woman got a taste of that living water. And she ran back into the town. The one who lived in shame, the one who avoided people, ran right into the people and said, you guys, you got to come and see this man. He told me who I was. He knows everything there is to know about me. I found it interesting that that was the very thing that she went back and told them. The very thing that caused her shame was the springboard for her testimony. And she goes back in town. It's no longer shame for her.
because it was the very thing that was going to point them to Jesus. And she wanted them to come and see Jesus. Come and see him. Could he be the Messiah? Verse 30, they went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, we're going to keep going through this really quick. Verse 31, meanwhile, Jesus is going to have a little chat with the disciples. The disciples are urging him to eat. Rabbi, eat. We got all this food for you. But he said to them, guys, I have food to eat that you do not even know about. So verse 33, so the disciples said to one another, again, I'm cracking up at this. Why don't they say to him, what, did somebody bring you food? They just whispered to each other. They're like, did somebody else bring him food? What's going on? Has anyone brought him something to eat? And then Jesus, answering them, says, hey, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So while Jesus was in the flesh, he still needed to rest, he still needed to eat, he still needed to drink water, he still needed to sleep, do all these things. But his primary reason for living, his primary thing that gave him energy and life was to do the will of his Father. This is what consumed him. This is what gave him life and energy, was to accomplish the work of his Father. It says in the Old Testament, and Jesus actually said this when he was tempted of Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what he's saying right here. He's saying, it is the will of God, it is the word of God, and my working in that, that gives me life and supports me. Verse 35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. There's a gap. You plant, you wait for the crops to grow, and then you harvest. Do you not say this? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. They're ready now. You don't have to wait, is what he's saying. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into this labor. So he's giving them a little lesson about sowing and reaping, and he's saying, he's just telling them that right now the fields are ripe, they're ready for harvest. The people of Samaria are on their way back. They're coming. And we're going to reap a harvest, an eternal harvest, a harvest that's going to pass into the next life. It's not wheat here on the ground, temporary. This is an eternal harvest. He's like, people have sown for this. Who are the others that have sown? Jesus himself was just sowing with the woman. And the woman went back to the town and is bringing more people. So they're going to see the fruit. They're going to see the harvest come forth in just a few minutes. But even bigger, all who came before, the prophets of old, have been sowing and preparing for this time when Jesus would come. And right now, we all live, since Jesus came, in this season of harvest. The fields are white and ready to harvest. We are all sowers and we are all reapers. We are both. They're not separated. We work together. Sometimes we're sowing. Sometimes we're reaping. But we're planting seeds. And what are the seeds? The seeds are the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus. We are telling people about Jesus so that we can reap a harvest. Let's continue on. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So she ran back into the town. She said, come and see this man. And it says they started to come back. So there were those who believed her testimony enough to leave their business, to leave their homes, and to come back to where Jesus was at this well and to meet him. So this isn't necessarily a saving faith, but this was a belief enough that they heard what she said and said, I'm going to check this guy out. Let's see what he's all about. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them there 2 days. And 41, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So she caught their attention, and with her testimony, she said, "Come and meet this man. He told me all there is to know about me." And so they invited him. They said, "Stay with us." He stayed, and he talked to them for 2 days. And now their belief was turned into saving faith because they had heard him. Her testimony was the springboard to point them to him, to the Word of God, to the living Word, so that when they heard him, they would be saved. They would be transformed. And they would believe no longer just because of her word, but because they heard his word. Ladies, it's the word of God that saves. It's not our stories. Our stories are nothing more than springboards that get people to the word of God. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the seed that causes us to be born again when it's planted in our hearts through the hearing of the word. That is what saves us. We always, always, always want to take our testimony and get to the word. Our testimony is the springboard to the word. That's what will save people. I just have a few closing comments. A couple things I want to say. You're here in this Bible study because you want to know Jesus, right? We want to grow and we want to know him through the study of his word. And I want that for all of us. It's why I do this. I love this. So I want us to grow in our knowledge of him. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him should be growing too. And that love for him that's growing in us should begin to bubble up in us. And it is expected that that's going to overflow out of our mouths into the lives of others. This Bible study is not intended to terminate on us. It's not just for us so that we can know Jesus. It's also intended to help you take your story outside of these rooms to the people in your life and then bring them to the Word. You can do that. You can disciple one-on-one somebody through the Word of God, showing them and saying to them, "Come and see the one who basically just changed my life. He has turned my world upside down. I want you to meet him." And some who believe just a little bit may come and may sit with you over a cup of tea, over a cup of coffee, over breakfast. And you can show them the word because you're in the word and you're studying the word. You know this. It's not just for your benefit. It's for your benefit to overflow into the lives of all you know. So let me finish up with a couple questions for you. One, have you been born again? Or are you banking on your righteousness, your church attendance, your baptism? Have you experienced the new birth, the living water that begins to bubble up and satisfy your soul? And two, sometimes when we're born again, you know, we've tasted of the goodness of God, but sometimes we get memory issues and we forget. And we start drinking from other wells. We start looking to other resources to satisfy us. And I want to ask you, are you drinking from another well? If you are, it's never going to satisfy you. Turn to the living water and begin to drink from the bounty. And we do that as we continue to study in his word, being in community. And three, is this living water bubbling out of you, inviting others to come and see Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you for your love. We're grateful to you for all of who you are, that you know what it means to be tired, to be weary, and you sympathize in our weakness. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for the living water that you are offering to us. Lord, if there's anybody in this room who has not tasted of this, Lord, I ask that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they would receive from you salvation from living water, and that this water would bubble up into overflowing out of us. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who maybe have forgotten the fresh sweetness of the life that you give to us, of the all-satisfying joy that you have given, that you have for us in you, Lord, may we turn our hearts back to you. May we sit under the faucet of your word. May we drink from your well. And may the water taste sweet. And Lord, I ask that you would loosen our lips. Give us boldness and courage to open our mouths and to overflow into the lives of others with you. Lord, I pray that we would use our testimonies, our stories, the work that you have done in each one of our lives, that we would use that to grab the attention of others, but ultimately that we would be able to point them to you through the word. Give us the boldness to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.